Look, who would have thought that Jesus would turn out to need a woman? But not long ago, I found this website, www.datejesus.com. And what do you know? Jesus is there advertising for a woman. Jesus seeks loving woman. Now, what kind of woman do you think Jesus would want to date? Well, as it turns out, Jesus prefers European women in their 20s. Take a look at his ad. Golden-haired, blue-eyed Jesus seeks loving young woman 22 to 30, preferably of recent Norse Germanic heritage, who wishes to live in the spirit of the eternal. Innocence, or rebirth into innocence, and a desire to transcend the material mendacity of this world are essential. I offer a pure and spiritual existence of life's essence, free of fear, free of despair. I will reveal the bliss, power, and endless rewards of faith and belief. I think I know what he wants to reveal. The right woman who is ready for my love, blessings, and unforgettable spiritual exploration will be given the world, but will also want to give me her world in the mutual quest to share the infinite. I offer you the ability to experience the fulfillment of your dreams and all you seek. Prospective respondents should read 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18. True to artistic depiction, I have a lean swimmer's body and a six-pack. And if you have sought your best in life, you too will be in good shape. So there you go. Jesus wants a Norse Germanic woman in good physical condition to experience the bliss, power, and endless rewards of faith and belief. Does that fit you, perhaps? Do you get the feeling this mightn't actually be the real Jesus? Well, it turns out it's not. He says, please note, this is a legitimate ad. I am a highly spiritual, though not religious person, and I've often been called Jesus because of my appearance and powerful spirituality that I attempt to share with others. I get the feeling his attempts to share may actually lead him to jail. He's actually an American living near Washington. Who would have thought this guy would be American? Living near Washington, D.C. And he figures he can score a date because he looks like Jesus. The highlight of the website, though, I love this. The highlight of the website is the chance to bathe with Jesus. He says, young women, what do you think, girls? It's tempting, isn't it? He says, women who are interested in bathing with Jesus could have their dreams come true. I think I'd pass. The thing that worries me about this guy is that he actually thinks looking like Jesus could be a turn-on. I think most people would think the idea of bathing with Jesus nauseating. Not just this Jesus, but even the real, in fact, especially the real Jesus. Because when you think about it, sex and Jesus are two concepts that I never want to join together. Even sex and God, it's just a little bit too far out for most of us, isn't it? The idea of joining sex and God. In fact, when you think about it, our society has completely separated those two ideas. If God has anything at all to do with sex, he's the one who says, stop it, or you'll go blind. God hates sex. That's why priests and nuns are celibate. Because if you want to be like God, if you want to be a religious, then the last thing you should be doing is having sex. And in fact, when you think about it, priests and nuns show just exactly how wrong-headed God is when it comes to sex, don't they? I mean, all these scandals when things like pedophilia and sexual immorality, they show that God's view of sex is just repressive. And it's dangerous and it's harmful. Is that how you think about God and sex? I think it's how most Australians put God and sex together. But, you know, I'm hoping tonight that God's view of sex is going to surprise you deeply. See, God, most people have got God completely wrong on this. I want to say that God has actually got a bum rap, so to speak, on the issue of sex. That is, God has been blamed for a whole bunch of wrong-headed thinking. We think God's anti-sex. In fact, we basically think that God is anti-fun altogether. If something's pleasurable, if it's good, we think God must hate it. So a few years ago, I came across this magazine in a newsagent, and I just had to buy it. It's called Sin Magazine. Now, what do you imagine a magazine called Sin Magazine would be about? Sort of terrorism? Racism? It's actually just about having fun. It's about life in your 20s. There's music reviews in here. There are interviews with Courtney Love, and there are movie reviews. It's just basically about having fun. But because we think God is anti-fun, because we think God is anti-anything to do with pleasure, we call it sin. And since sex is about as much pleasure and as much fun as you can ever have, God has to be anti-sex. You've seen the way people think about Adam and Eve. A lot of people think that the apple that Adam and Eve ate in the garden was sex. So God puts Adam and Eve in the garden and all naked and all together, and he says, don't have sex. And then Eve comes to Adam and she lures him in, and before you know it, they've got clothes on and they're outside of the garden because God's anti-sex. Now, to a degree, I actually think that the Christian church is the one to blame for all of this kind of thinking. Because what with priests and nuns being celibate, of course people are going to think God's anti-sex. But really, this thinking about God and sex doesn't come from the Bible. In fact, when you read the Bible, you discover God's actually massively pro-sex. In fact, one of the things that God commands people to do is have sex. In fact, it's pretty much the first command that God ever gave human beings back in the garden, Adam and Eve. Take a look for yourself at Genesis. So God created man in his image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth and subdue it. See, God creates Adam and Eve and he gives them the world. And then he says to them, well, go on, fill it up. There's only one way to fill a planet with human beings, isn't there? It's to have sex. And so God commands Adam and their children right down to you and I to have sex. In fact, if that's not explicit enough for you, take a look at this passage from the New Testament, the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body doesn't belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body doesn't belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent, and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. See, God there says, have sex. Have lots of sex. Husbands, don't deprive your wives. Wives, don't deprive your husbands. Now, isn't that just about the easiest command you've ever heard? That passage just blows gaping holes in most people's view of God and sex. Because the only reason why husbands and wives shouldn't be having sex in that passage is so that they can pray. And he says, and don't pray for too long before you start having sex again. See, most people think God's anti-sex. At that point, you start to wonder if God's obsessed with sex. And notice, most people think God's sexist. The idea that maybe the Bible teaches that the husband owns his wife's body and she just have to give up sex whenever he wants it. And there are religions where that's the case. There are religions that say that the woman is owned by her husband and her job in life is to give him pleasure. And in those religions, the wife's desires, the wife's wants are never actually considered. She's just there for the husband's pleasure. Some religions actually teach that. But not Christianity. Notice there that the wife owns her husband's body just as much as he owns his wife's body. And the husband is there for his wife's pleasure just as much as she's there for his pleasure. See, the Bible actually expects that we'll want sex. It expects that we'll love sex and that we'll have sexual desires and that sex is meant to be pleasurable and rich and good whether you're a man or a woman. See, we kept getting told that women's sexuality was discovered in the 1960s with the feminist revolution, but it wasn't. It's right there in the Bible. It's right back there at the beginning of creation. God's incredibly pro-sex. It's part of his good creation. But notice one way here that the Bible, that God's view of sex is different to most people in the world today. The Bible talks about owning, and it talks about belonging to someone, and it talks about husbands and wives. The wife belongs to her husband, and the husband belongs to his wife forever. See, this is a way in which the Bible is different. God's view of sex is different to out there in the world. God's sex is about two people giving themselves to belong to the other one for the rest of their lives. And that is different, isn't it? See, we live in this really individualistic society. Our society's got this massive focus on personal freedom. That is, I'm an individual. I have autonomy. I'm owned by me. And you don't own me. And I might occasionally lend myself to you. I might let you on the inside. But I always keep my autonomy. I always keep my freedom and the right to take me back. And our sexuality actually reflects that. That is, the way our world sees it, sex is firstly about me. And it's about my pleasure and my fulfillment. And look, you might be involved, but it could just as easily be him over there, or her, or a whole group of people, or I could even be doing it by myself, but it's about me, first and foremost. But the Bible's view of sex is actually different. Sex in the Bible is about relationships. It's a husband and it's a wife, two people giving themselves to belong to the other one, to be owned by the other one. You see it in a wonderful passage at the end of the second chapter of the Bible, Genesis 2. Adam sees Eve and he says, "She's now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame." Now, I think that passage is beautifully poetic. It's actually what sex is meant to be. See, Adam and Eve were made for each other by God, literally made for each other. They're the same bone. They're the same flesh. And when they have sex, there's this amazing chemistry. See what it says there? The two become one. They become one flesh together. They become united. Now, this is why sex is so good. It's more than just physical. It's about two people. When we have sex, it's two people having the most intimate experience you can ever have. They're joined together, and it's not just physical. It's actually in every way. It's an emotional connection as well. You get a hint of it in that last sentence. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, it's more than just they didn't have clothes on. It's about the nature of their relationship there. It's wonderfully suggestive. See, in sex, there's meant to be this fantastic openness, this vulnerability. The two of us are there and we're naked, open, not just physically, but emotionally as well, relationally. We're wrapped together. Now, that's what sex is. That's what the best sex is. In a while, I'll actually show you why God's way of doing sex turns out to be the most pleasurable and enjoyable way of doing sex. But already you can see God's way of doing sex is fantastic, isn't it? It's what people really want. You can see why, with that kind of ownership, with that kind of openness, you can see why you need ownership and commitment, can't you? Because to be that open, you need trust. See, if I really am going to be naked with you, emotionally and relationally, if I really am going to be that open with you, I need to be able to trust you, don't I? I need to know that you're not going to use me, that you're still going to be here tomorrow morning, that you're not going to laugh at me, that you're not going to trade me in for a new model. See, real open, vulnerable relational sex actually requires the kind of trusting relationship that takes years to build, takes a lifetime to build. See how Christians view sex? For us, it's this wonderful, beautiful thing. It's more than two people just kind of in bed humping. It's two people giving themselves to each other in fantastic openness and gentleness. You can see God's a huge fan of it. He invented it. It's a beautiful thing. And yet, you know, for God, it's bigger than all of this. It's bigger than just a man and a woman, this sex thing, in the way God thinks about it. See, God actually has, in the Bible, a bigger purpose for sex that does involve Jesus. You see, sex is meant to tell us about what God has done in Jesus. Sex is meant to help us to understand what God's done for us in Jesus. Because you see, in the Bible, there is actually one true bridegroom. And there's also one true bride. Have a look at this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Jesus, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Now, do you see how the Bible paints the picture of who Jesus is and who we are there and who his people are? Jesus is this bridegroom, and his people are a bride. That's one of the pictures of Jesus and his people. In fact, one of the pictures of heaven is a great wedding where Jesus gets married to his people. So you can see a passage from the last book of the Bible, Revelation there, Revelation chapter 19. It says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You see, here is a picture of heaven where Jesus is a bridegroom and his people are a bride. That's a strange kind of image, isn't it? Why would the Bible, why would God use the image of a bridegroom and a bride? It kind of starts to take us back to our American friend, doesn't it? Is how does this fit? Look, it comes back to what sex is for. Remember what sex was about? Sex was about giving yourself wholly for someone else. Sex is about committing yourself to someone else and loving them forever. And that's what Jesus has done for us. See, one of the ways the Bible describes our rebellion against God is to say we've been promiscuous. Instead of worshipping God, instead of worshipping Jesus, we've thrown ourselves, if you like, at anything that will give us pleasure. If you like, we've cheated on God, if you want to put it in those terms. God deserves our worship because he made us and he's been faithful to us and he loves us and he's given us all manner of good things, food and rain and sunshine. We ought to worship God. He deserves our worship. But what we've done is we've ignored him and we've chased after anything that'll give us pleasure, whether it's money or sex or careers or other people. They're all good things, but what we do is we put them ahead of God. We take the good things and we just push God to the side. We ignore him. We reject him. That's a rotten thing to do when you think about it, isn't it? Because not only does God deserve our worship, but if we actually lived with God in our lives, he would give us more pleasure than we would ever know what to do with. God's like that. Life is always better with God in your life than with him out of it. But for what we've done, the Bible says that we deserve punishment. For spurning God and ignoring God and hurting each other, we deserve to be spurned and ignored by God. And punished by him. The Bible calls that idea hell. But here's the thing. That's not what God wants. And it's not what God did. Instead of punishing us, God sent Jesus to become our bridegroom. Jesus came as a human being and he lived a perfect life. And then he died on the cross to pay for the way we've treated God. As he took our punishment. Jesus is just like any good lover in that respect. He gave himself completely for us, completely for our good. That is, Jesus knew exactly what we needed, and it wasn't a diamond ring. It wasn't a night in the hot tub. It wasn't a love heart pendant. What we needed was forgiveness by God. And Jesus bought that for us. He bought it for us at the cost of his own body on the cross. That is, Jesus did the ultimate act of sex. If sex is about giving yourself to someone else in commitment to them for their good, then Jesus gave real sex. He gave his body, not for our pleasure and certainly not for his pleasure, but that we might be saved from God's anger forever. And Jesus, like any good lover, is committed to us forever. He's committed to us for our good, for our welfare. That's why he's called the bridegroom, because of what he paid to secure us. And you know, that's the reality behind sex. It's what physical sex is meant to paint a picture of, but we lose because of our selfishness. That is, Jesus chose our good and our pleasure over his own. Now, what this means is, Christians know what real sex is about. Christians understand what real sex is about because we've seen Jesus, the ultimate bridegroom. And you know what that means? It means Christians end up having much better sex than the rest of the world, because our sex is modeled on what Jesus did for us. See, sex, when you think about it, for so many people, is a really frustrating, dissatisfying experience, but not for Christians. A few years back, Time magazine ran an article on the most comprehensive study of sex undertaken over the last 75 years. It was conducted by the University of Chicago, not Christians, the University of Chicago, into all aspects of American sexuality. And it was interesting to see the sorts of things they discovered. Among other things, they discovered that married couples have the most sex and are actually the most likely to have orgasms when they do. Nearly 40% of married people say they have sex twice a week, compared to 25% of singles. In fact, you know what they discovered? Christians have the best sex. The women most likely to achieve orgasm each and every time at 32% are, believe it or not, conservative Protestants. Not Hollywood people, funnily enough. You see, this is a study that's not done by Christians, but there it is, saying that people who follow Jesus actually have the best sex lives. It's not because we read manuals. It's not because Christians are suddenly so hot. It's because we've got a model. We've got a model for what real sex is meant to be like. See, for one, when I look at the way Jesus died for me, I realize that sex isn't about me using someone else to pleasure me. That's what sex often is, isn't it? There's the two of us in bed and I want pleasure and you want pleasure, and as a result, neither of us get any pleasure because we're using each other. In fact, my guess is that there are some people here tonight who, you've experienced that kind of sex, haven't you? Where you knew you were being used by someone else. You knew they didn't care for you. You knew that to them, you were just another warm body. And you knew that you were doing the same to them, didn't you? And so sex is this terrible letdown. It's this experience that's so hollow. And in fact, the sad thing is, some of us end up thinking that sex doesn't get any better than that. That's not true. It's not true for Christians. See, once I see Jesus, who gave himself completely for me to be my bridegroom, I know what real sex is about. I don't have to worry about my pleasure. I can commit myself for my wife's pleasure, wanting nothing in return. And you know what happens? I get everything in return. I get the pleasure of seeing her enjoy it. I get the pleasure of seeing her fulfilled. I get the pleasure of serving someone that I love, and she gets the same pleasure in return. But it's not just pleasure. Christian sex is secure sex. See, most people, me included, are just terrified of rejection. We're deeply insecure, aren't we? I'm terrified that you will love me today and tomorrow you'll leave me. I'm terrified that you'll reject me as not being good looking enough, or not being cool enough, or not being young enough. I'm terrified that when I take off the clothes, emotional as well as physical, you're going to see all of my weaknesses and all my faults. And so what that means is, I'll never fully open up to you, will I? Because I'm terrified of that rejection. And so a lot of sex in our world is just hollow. We're there physically, we're there animally, we're there kind of in that desire, but we're not there emotionally. No, emotionally, we're still hiding in the corners. We won't take those emotional clothes off, because we know what happens when people reject us. But you know, when I see Jesus, who knows exactly what I am, exactly what I've been, exactly what I've done, and who gave himself for me anyway, look, I know how to really love now. I know how to love someone unconditionally. I know how to commit myself so that even when I see my wife's weaknesses and her bad habits and her imperfect body, and when she sees my even less perfect body, none of that matters. You see, now I know how to love unconditionally. When I married Emma, my wife, I stood there in the church and I said to her, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness or in health, till death parts us, I will belong to you. Now, friends, that's security, isn't it? And isn't that the security you want? See, Christians do have better sex because our sex is real sex, because Jesus teaches us how. But here's the thing. To get this real sex, you first have to have the real marriage. That is, what I'm here to talk to you about tonight isn't about getting a better sex life. That's just the byproduct. What I want to talk to you about is the real husband. The real husband who dies for us, who loves us unconditionally. Because, you know, that relationship is better than any sex could ever be. Strange as it may seem. To know a God who loves you so much, who loves you so much and so committed to you that he died for you, who loves you so much that he'll give you eternal life, that really is the one thing in the world that's better than sex. It's the one thing in the world that actually makes sex better. Do you want a lover like you've never known? Do you want trust and compassion and commitment and satisfaction like you've never had? I tell you, Jesus is your man there. Why not take hold of Jesus? Accept him as your bridegroom who died to pay for your rebellion against God and now offers you an eternity with him. Why don't you do that tonight? See, you can see up on the overhead, a prayer. It's not a special kind of prayer. I wrote it about 3 weeks ago. Let me read it to you so you can see what it says. It says, "Dear God, I know I've been unfaithful to you." Remember, it's that idea of us abandoning God, ignoring God, and chasing a whole bunch of other things that we think will make us happy. Then it says, I've ignored you and chased my own pleasure. Thank you that Jesus has been my true husband. Thank you that he died to pay for my crimes. Please forgive me. Help me to live faithfully to Jesus and to you. Let me ask you, is that something that you would want to say to God? I said it to God February the 16th, 1989, 22 years ago now. Best decision I ever made. If you want to say that, why don't you say it with me now? What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray this prayer, and I'm going to pray each line, and then I'm going to stop. And after that, after I've prayed each line and I stop, that's the opportunity for you to pray the line. Not out loud, just quietly in your head to God, to speak to God just silently in your heart. If you believe it, why don't you pray it with me now? Let's pray. Dear God, I know I've been unfaithful to you. I've ignored you and chased my own pleasure. Thank you that Jesus has been my true husband. Thank you that he died to pay for my crimes. Please forgive me. Help me to live faithfully to Jesus and to you. Amen. Now, someone's going to come up in a moment and talk to us about how they became a Christian or their Christian life. But before they do, if you prayed that prayer for the first time tonight, can I say, make sure you tell us, either on the cards that you've got there or by chatting with one of us, make sure you come and let us know, because it's a great decision you've made.